We turn this morning to 1 Peter. We want to conclude our study this morning. Next week we will be going into a new area in a special study involving the lives of some of those who were present during that first Christmas season. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Jesus, Simeon, and Anna. We'll be looking at those particular persons during the month of December. First Peter chapter 5, last week we looked at the ministry of the elders, and Peter has a particular word of encouragement to the elders in closing. All of those who were elders in the churches mentioned, scattered throughout the various provinces of chapter 1 and verse 1. And he speaks as a fellow elder, not one who is above them in rank, but as one of them, he who was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker or sharer of the glory that shall one day be revealed in Christ. And all of us, in that same sense of the word, are partakers of the glory that shall one day be revealed in Jesus Christ. So he tells them what their ministry is. In verse 2, is to be shepherding or tending the flock of God, committed to their charge. We may adapt that to our own lives, whether we be a family man or mother or father, or whether we be a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a leader of a Bible study group. Regardless of what our ministry may be, God has entrusted those who are under us to us. And we have a special ministry, and that is to tend, take care of their needs and meet their needs and encourage them. And how do we do this? Well, our methods are to be not as dictators, in verse 3, not as lording it over the flock, in verse 4, but rather by being examples or patterns. And fathers, we mentioned last week the best way we can lead our family, and the best way we can encourage our family is by being an example to them. Not this is what I want you to do, but look at me. This is what I want you to be like. And that's the kind of an example that we must always set if we're going to be a leader in God's ministry. Don't teach them to walk with the Lord, but rather show them how to walk with the Lord by the way that you walk with the Lord. And we look back at all those Old Testament saints. Enoch was one who walked with the Lord, and Enoch was the beginning of a godly generation of men who saw Enoch walk with the Lord. And we might say the same of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He walked with the Lord, and he was the beginning of a godly race of men, young men and women who walked with the Lord because they saw their father walk with the Lord. And that's the best way to be a leader. Well, what is our motivation to be? Certainly not to be rewarded in this life, but rather when the chief shepherd returns, we shall receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. We're never to expect our rewards in this life. Our motivation should be that the shepherd will one day, the chief shepherd shall one day return, and we who are simply sheepdogs or under shepherds will then receive our reward when the chief shepherd returns. My father had dairy farms and hired hands on those dairy farms. And I'm sure that when things really got tough, there was a tendency for these hired men to give up. In fact, I remember seeing one man on one hot summer day who had been up to do his chores at 4 o'clock in the morning. We went out in the field when the chores were finished to begin chopping silage. And something went wrong with the chopper, and I can remember him picking up a wrench and throwing that wrench halfway across the field. He was so mad, we spent the rest of the day looking for the wrench. And I'm sure there was a tendency to want to give up, but those hired men knew that before that day was finished, my father would be out to check up on them. And if they weren't doing their job, they may be going down the road. And this is our motivation, men and women, is that the chief shepherd is one day going to return, and we should live in the light of his return. Also, we are to receive a crown of glory, and that should be motivation for us, a crown of glory that will not fade away. And this word here is an interesting word, a crown of glory. The word crown here, there are basically two kinds of crowns in the New Testament. There's the diadem, and that's reserved for Jesus Christ alone, he who is King of Kings. But the stephanos, and that's the word that's used here in verse 4, is the victor's crown. That's the crown that is won through endurance, through struggle, through hard mental and physical agony and push. Only when that is accorded will we receive the stephanos crown. That comes from the name Stephen. Stephen was one who endured, and no doubt Stephen received the stephanos crown upon his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. Well, this is our motivation. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, yet only one receives the prize? I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Now they run that they might receive a corruptible crown, but he says, we run that we might receive an incorruptible crown, a crown that cannot be taken away from us." That's in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26. And this crown was frequently given in the Grecian races or contests back in biblical times. It was a garland of victory. The prize in the Grecian games, woven of ivy and parsley, myrtle, and oak. But the problem was this kind of a wreath would soon fade. But Peter says, we receive a wreath that will never fade. It will be glory about our necks and about our lives that will be there for all eternity. We were talking this week about how soon athletic contests slip our memory. I can't even remember who played in the Super Bowl last year. But when we get to heaven, we're never going to forget, because our glory is going to be there forever around us. And men will recognize us as those who are right in the midst of their glory days, never forgetting, because we have endured. Now, you know, in Scripture, there are several crowns that are mentioned, and I list the verses here for you. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, there's a crown of rejoicing. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul says, "You who are at Thessalonica, part of my own spiritual flock, you're going to be my crown of rejoicing at the coming of the Lord." So there's a crown, evidently, that's given to those who win souls to Jesus Christ, and those who help in the spiritual ministry of discipling those souls. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul talks of the crown of righteousness. "I fought a good fight. I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me at that day." So there's a crown here that's given for just fighting a good fight, not giving up the faith, finishing the course as we have it laid out before us in the Word. There's a crown for that kind of a life. And then there's the crown of life mentioned in James chapter 1 and verse 12. And that's the crown for enduring temptation or trials. And that's in James chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." The crown of life, which shall be given unto him. That's for enduring in the midst of trials and temptations. A crown of life. Then here we have the crown of glory. But you want to notice, dear friends, that these verses indicate that our crowns and rewards are not to be in this life. And that's why it often becomes a discouraging way to live. We always must live for eternity. And our rewards, by and large, will not come until we're in the very presence of the Lord. There's a story told back in the turn of the century, and I believe this was a true story, when Teddy Roosevelt was president, that there was a missionary on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt returning from a foreign land. And as it entered into the New York Harbor, the Statue of Liberty, there was a crowd standing along the harbor welcoming the president back. They had their banners and their flags, and they had their trumpets and their bands. And they were welcoming home the president, and this missionary who'd served for 40 years in a foreign country had no one there to welcome him. And he was telling this to the friend who came to pick him up. He said, "You know, I've spent 40 years serving the Lord, and I have no trumpets blasting to welcome me home. I have no band out playing. I have no flags waving." The friend listened to him for a moment. He said, "Well, just remember, you're not home yet. We must never live for the glory of this life, for there is none. Shepherds will receive their payoff in the next life." Look at Jeremiah. There's a good example. Jeremiah was called of God to be a shepherd. But what kind of a reward did Jeremiah receive? Well, he received the reward of persecution. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. And finally, he was stoned to death in Egypt, according to the best historical authorities. Look at Paul's reward for all of his labors. He was rejected by his own brethren in Asia Minor, churches that he once fostered and nurtured. Nero rewarded Paul by chopping off his head. It's the kind of reward he had. Well, why did these men and women and others like them continue to serve the Lord in their work of shepherding? I mean, look at Moses, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, and here's the key verse or verses. Moses certainly wasn't rewarded for his work in this life. In fact, when he was called of God to take up the work of being the deliverer for Israel from Egypt, and he led them out into the wilderness, what did Moses receive? Nothing but a bunch of grumbling, complaining, bungling idiots that walked around and couldn't see any further than the nose on their face. They had no faith. And Moses' own authority was brought into question many times during those 40 years in the wilderness. You know what kept Moses going? Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he had recompense unto the reward." Or he was looking forward or ahead to the reward that would be his in glory, according to the New International Version. He was looking ahead for the reward. And if our faith is any more short-sighted than that faith, then we're going to be miserable and terribly dissatisfied with the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Abraham walked by faith, and he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, a city that wasn't of this world. We should never live for our rewards in this life. So Peter makes that very clear. Now his closing remarks, beginning with verse 5, are really two exhortations primarily, verses 5 through 14. The first one is the exhortation to humility. And this is a very important part of this entire book of 1 Peter. Subjection, submitting to those who are in authority over us. And in verse 5, he says, "In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Peter was talking here to those who were younger in the congregations of these provinces of chapter 1 and verse 1. And he says, you have a duty to respect and submit to those who are elders. Now, whether he's talking about those who had the official position of eldership in the church or whether they were just the elderly in the church is questionable. But at any rate, he says, you younger should be in submission to those who are older because they're wiser for the years that they live. And it's rather interesting that Peter touches here upon the primary problem that all young people, and those of us who are of another generation, we faced it when we were young, that we have a terribly difficult time submitting to those who are older than we are. We fail to realize that men and women are wiser for the years that they live. It was Mark Twain who once said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when he got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in those 7 years." You see, they've lived longer, young people, and they're wiser. They've had 7 or perhaps even 20 years, or 30 years more experience than you've had, and you need to listen to the wisdom. I respect those who are older than me because I feel I can learn something even if they're only a year older. They've lived a year longer and they've had more experience in life than I've had. And we learn from them some very valuable lessons. Peter talks about submission back in chapter 2 and verse 13. First of all, concerning our relationship to those who are rulers in government. Secondly, submission to employers, chapter 2, verse 18, be in subjection to your masters. Thirdly, wives who are Christians to unsaved husbands, and wives to our husbands regardless of whether they're Christians or not, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then finally, here is his fourth exhortation to submission, and that deals with the younger to the elder, and this completes the cycle that he began. Well, not only does he say the younger are to submit to the elders, but we're each to submit to the other. And that's an interesting statement. Look in verse 5. "Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble." We're to submit to each other. And this is the key to having a happy church that is one in unity, is that we each become the servants to the other. It's interesting that when the Son of Man came, the Bible says Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. How many times we have that attitude of, "I want somebody to minister to me," that poor me attitude. I have nobody to counsel me. I have nobody to teach me. Have you ever thought how wonderful it would be if all of us had that attitude of, "Oh, I just want to minister to somebody else. I want to be a servant. I want to be clothed with humility." And this word "clothed" is an interesting word. In fact, I wanted to use an apron this morning for an illustration, but my wife said all of her aprons are so bad that she didn't want me holding them up in front of the congregation. So you'll just have to pretend I have an apron this morning. And that apron, the moment that a lady puts that apron on in the kitchen, she is saying to everyone else, "I'm becoming your servant. I'm fixing your meal. I'm serving you this lunch or this supper." Back in New Testament times, it was common for servants with their masters that they would put this apron around them, or this work cloth, such as perhaps many of you men wear at the places where you work, to keep your own outer clothing from becoming soiled. They would put an apron on. And Peter says, in the same way, put an apron of humility about you and become a servant to one another. No more of this poor me attitude that I have no one to serve me. And the supreme illustration that we have is back in John chapter 13. Where here Jesus ate with the disciples, and as soon as the supper was finished, he took a towel and put it about him, according to John chapter 13 and verse 5. And then he began to wash the feet of his disciples. And he said, "This is an example that I've given to you, that in the same way you ought to wash one another's feet." What was he really saying? He's saying you ought to become a servant to one another. Develop a servant's heart to make the other person successful, to make the other person mature in Jesus Christ. And while we're doing this, God in the same way ministers to us. That's the whole point of 1 Peter 5. God ministers to my needs as I am ministering to others. In fact, if you look down at verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God is the one who will care for your needs, and he'll make sure that your needs are being met as you try to meet the needs of others. It's an interesting parallel. Well, back in John chapter 13 and verse 14, when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, here's what he said. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Blessed are you if you do them. What does the word blessed mean? Spiritually prosperous, to be envied, happy, well-adjusted, growing in the Christian life shall you be if you take on the attitude of a servant. And the reason why we should do this is because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word resists here in verse 6, or in verse 5, the latter part of the verse, is another interesting word, which is really a military term. Picture with me for a moment. One military battalion gathered against another in combat. In the same way, when we have pride in our lives, God gathers all of his forces against us. And he will not let us grow and will not let us prosper in anything that we do if there's pride in our lives. We're fighting against God. And Peter says, oh, you don't want to do that, but rather humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you and make you more than a servant in his own good time. And the word resist is a military term. God hates pride in any form, and he stands up against it. And that's what it says in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's his mighty hand that we're fighting against. We have a little poodle at our house, a little toy poodle that stands about 8 inches high, 9 inches high. And we have a certain couch in our house that Fifi is not allowed to get on. Whenever I go in and sit down on that couch, because she's kind of daddy's dog. Don't you like that? Daddy's dog. It's interesting how we adopt these poodles as part of our family and start referring to daddy and mommy and your sisters. But anyway, Fifi will try to jump up on that couch. And I'll just put my hand out there and she'll jump against my hand, go back down. Pretty soon she'll try it again, just jump up against my hand. Or you've had the experience of swimming when you were younger, and out in the water you'd go under the water and dunk someone. And that person would be quick enough that they'd get back up on their feet and wait for you to come up out of the water. And the minute they would see your head coming up out of the water, all at once down it would go again. Their hand on top of it, and you'd be trying to swim away, and up and down your head would go as it was pushed under. Well, this is really the picture that Peter's giving us here. We're always trying to assert ourselves and bring ourselves up and make ourselves to be something more than servants. And God is continually allowing pressures to bear upon us to keep us down, because it's only as we're down that God can use us. And that's why we have these extremely difficult and trying circumstances in life, because God is keeping us subdued. It's his mighty hand that we're fighting against. That same mighty hand that brought Israel up from out of Egypt, Moses is telling them in Exodus 13. God, by his own mighty hand, has delivered you from out of the hands of the Egyptians. And it's the same mighty hand who brought that great deliverance that we're fighting against, and there's no way we can win. Absolutely no way. So Peter says, you might as well forget about trying to beat God and simply humble yourself under that mighty hand, that in his own good time he can exalt you as he wants to exalt you. Well, that obstinate employer that you have may be God's mighty hand at work in your life to keep you subdued. That extremely difficult and demanding husband that you have, that you feel so unfair to you in the demands that he makes, And you can run around talking about that husband, but you must realize that perhaps is God's mighty hand subduing you and getting the pride out of your life, humbling you, perhaps even humiliating you. Young people, those parents that seem to be so strict and so hard to get along with, remember that's God's mighty hand in your life, removing all of the pride and that spirit of rebellion in your heart so you can really have a happy, well-adjusted life later on in life, because somewhere along the line, God has to crush you. God has to have His mighty hand force you down that He might exalt you in His own good time and assert you. God only gives grace to those who are humble, but He resists the proud. You remember the definition of grace? Philippians 2:13, both the desire and the enablement to do that which is good. You have certain goals set out, and you would like to see those goals accomplished, and they're godly goals, but somehow you fail. It may be memorizing Scripture. It may be a prayer life. It may be something else. You know it's something good, but you just don't have either the desire or the ability to be able to accomplish it. It's because of pride in the life. And until you humble yourself under that mighty hand of God, there's absolutely no way we can prosper. He only gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud and will not progress them any further in their Christian life until pride is removed. So it's important that we realize the third area in which we have to humble ourselves is toward God. Humble ourselves under His mighty hand. But notice also that God gives glory in verse 6 to those who are humble. We have two great illustrations of this in the Old Testament. The illustration of Joseph, who as a servant, he was crushed, and yet he was promoted in God's own good time to second high command in all of Egypt. We have a great New Testament illustration of this in Jesus of Nazareth, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and He ministered to others. He was a servant to all, and God exalted Him in His own good time and gave Him a name which is above every name, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. God does exalt in His own good time. So Peter says, cast all your care upon Him, because He really does care for you. And this word cast in verse 7 is an interesting word. It's the same word that was used of those who were casting their garments upon the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Let that donkey bear your burdens. In the same way, let God bear your burdens of life. Cast everything upon Him. He really does care for each one of us. I saw a trinket this week that was rather interesting. It was a little trinket that had a picture of an old buzzard on it. And that trinket says, God cares for all the birds. Let me say it again now. I'm getting mixed up. God has His eye on the sparrow. That was the beginning of it. God has His eye on the sparrow. And then underneath it, it said, and you too, you old buzzard. And you know that's true. God really does have His eye on the sparrow. And you too, you old buzzard. He's got His eye on you. God really does care about us. And you know, there's often a tendency on our part to think, does God really care? Does it make any difference to Him? All of these trials and all these problems that I'm having, does He really care? And Peter says, yes, He does care. Now we go on in verse 8 and we move into a different section, and that is, first of all, instability. Humility in verses 5 through 7 and stability in verses 5 through 8. That once we humble ourselves, then we can stand up against all of our enemies. Resist Satan, verse 8. Always be on the alert, because Satan is always on the attack, prowling around as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. You remember back in Job chapter 1, when God asked Satan where he's been? Satan reports that he's been walking to and fro throughout all the earth. And God says, have you ever considered my righteous servant Job? You ever looked at him? Satan says, yeah, I have, but you know, Job only serves you because he's got all these possessions from you. You remove all of his possessions and he won't serve you any longer. And so God says, all right, I'll let you do that. But Satan is constantly walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Here in 1 Peter, Satan was at work sowing seeds of discontent that maybe they really weren't God's people because they were having all of these problems. And Peter says, oh, you can be sure you're God's people because, in verse 9, these same afflictions are accomplished in all your brethren throughout the world. All of us, you may feel, dear people here this morning, that the problems that you're enduring are problems that nobody else has ever endured, and they just simply won't understand. Peter says, listen, everybody has their own problems. And the problems that somebody else is having are just as bad as the problems that you're having. Because this is God's way of growing us. Maybe they thought God really didn't care about them. He just simply forgotten about them. Or it doesn't really pay to live godly lives because all we get when we live godly lives is persecution. Peter says, listen, this is God's method of maturing us in the Christian life. The adversary is very subtle. And isn't it interesting here in verses 1 through 4, and I've made a note of this in my own mind and in my Bible, and in verses 1 through 4, Peter is dealing with sheep, shepherds tending the sheep. But then in verse 8, all at once he starts talking about the lion. And you know, back in those days, the lion was the number one enemy of sheep. Whenever the sheep would stray, they were immediately open to the prowess of the lion. And you know, there's only one way that sheep, innocent, helpless sheep with absolutely no defensive claws or teeth or anything else, no way they could combat a lion. There's only one way that sheep could combat or resist a lion. You know what that was? By fleeing to the shepherd. Fleeing to the shepherd. The sheep that stayed near to the shepherd never had to worry about the lion. And that's one of the reasons I'm so opposed to putting so much emphasis upon Satan today. We focus all of our time and energy upon learning about Satan, when if we were learning all about God and walking with Him, we wouldn't have to worry about Satan out here prowling around. Just draw close to the shepherd and walk with Him, and there's absolutely no way that Satan can get at you. So that's the number one way to resist Satan, is draw close to the shepherd. We have this poodle, as I said a few moments ago, and one of the tricks that I've taught her, it didn't take her long to learn this, was chasing the cats out of our backyard. And now and then, in fact, she's got eyes for those cats, and she'll sit by the back door and look out through that open glass door, and if she spots a cat out there, she immediately begins to have a nervous tizzy until she can get out through that door. And I'll open the door and say, "Sick 'em, Phoebe!" Out through that yard, she'll go, just at a real high pitch. But you know, now and then, those big old tomcats just sat there and look at her. They never move. Fifi's learned, though, if I go with her, she can scare any of them. And there's a real good lesson for us in that. We try to scare Satan and make him run in our own strength, and there's no way we can do it. But if we're right there with the shepherd, the cat can't stand against us. So draw near to the shepherd. Resist him. All others in Christ are enduring these same afflictions in verse 9 as your brethren. And remember that God is using it for good in your life. And if there's any point that Peter makes, and I want to leave with you this morning, it's this point, that God is using every situation and every circumstance in your life for good, for your own good. In verse 10, notice what he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a little while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen you." In other words, Peter says, look forward to the time when God will use these afflictions to make you stronger and to establish you and to strengthen you and to settle you. And the word restore here, or perfect, is an interesting word. It was a word which they often used in Greek times, in Greek literature, the same word that was used to mend a fracture. And I asked a doctor about this morning to be sure I was right in what I had to say. But the word restore here means to make it stronger than it was before. You've noticed a fracture? I had a broken arm when I was a child. I jumped out of a wagon, had a horse, these big old wheels, skinny wheels, and that wheel went right over my arm with a load in it. And I remember my arm just went like that, just looked like a turtle neck, turtle out of his shell. And I remember them taking me to the hospital and putting that in a cast, and it was very painful. But now, doctors will tell you that if that heals right, that place where it was broken will actually be harder because of the calcium than the original bone marrow. And Peter says, God will use these things which break you to make you stronger, to solidify and calcify your spiritual life. And then he says, to strengthen you as an athlete in training. Muscles soon become flabby if they're not used. And so Peter says your faith can have the same thing happen. If it's not really tried, it will become flabby and useless. You need these trials to make your faith stronger and more enduring. But after it's all over with, he said in the very last verse of very last word of verse 10, he will settle you. Or literally, lay the foundation in your life. Bring you back to the bedrock of your faith so that you will know what then is really important and what isn't. And it's interesting how God uses trials in our lives to bring us back to the very bedrock of what our priorities in life are to be, to settle us, build us upon a firm foundation like that of the wise man of Matthew chapter 7, who built upon a good foundation. And when the winds and the rains descended and the floods rose, it could not tear it down because it was built upon the solid rock. In the same way, Peter says, your faith, tested, will finally become more settled. The word I want to leave with you this morning is this word, restore. And that's in verse 10, the very first word of those four mentioned at the end. And the word is an interesting word. In the Authorized Version, it's restore, but in the in other translations, it may be worded differently, such as perfect. This is a picture that somebody has painted here in our congregation. In fact, it was Kathy Hickson, a very capable artist. And the word that's used here is the word artisan, katarzyn, from which we get the word artisan or artist. We have to look at God as a master artist, who is taking each of our lives and building a beautiful picture of them. That's what Peter's saying. Look at your life as a picture that's being painted by the master artist himself. And notice all of the phases that it goes through to make a picture like this. The artist has to have a lot of patience. And he'll paint a little bit and maybe rub a little bit and blow a little bit. You've watched an artist at work. But the patience that they have. And we must, in the same way, have patience with the artist. When you sit down to have your picture painted by an artist, you have to sit there very patiently while that artist tries to capture you upon the canopy. In the same way, Peter says, have patience with God. Because he's building in your life. He's completing you. He's perfecting you. He's making of your life one beautiful picture that's going to be more conformable unto the image of Jesus Christ in the end. So Peter says, have patience with him. Give him time to complete and perfect and restore your life and make it that beautiful piece of artistry that he wants it to be. Have patience with him. Well, Peter's closing remarks in verses 12 through 14 present several problems. First of all, we have the problem of Silvanus. Who was this? I think it was probably Silas of Acts. And Peter, no doubt, was not as well educated as Silas. Silas, being a Roman, was a well-educated man. And this accounts for the beautiful Greek that we have in 1 Peter. In fact, many have said Peter could not have written 1 and 2 Peter because he wasn't that well-educated. And the Greek that we have in 1 and 2 Peter is a very beautiful form of Greek. Well, notice Peter says, I've written it by the help of Silvanus, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, I have written briefly. Peter maybe was walking about the room and just saying what he wanted Silvanus to write down, and Silvanus may have been penning it, or Peter may have written it and then had Silvanus go over it like so many writers and authors do today. Have somebody a little more capable go over it and make the word changes and all of the correct grammar, etiquette, and so forth to make it a very acceptable form for the public. This is one way this could have happened. He has a further reference to Babylon. Is this literal Babylon or a reference to something else? Is it a spiritual Babylon? In the end of the first century, or by the end of the first century, the city of Rome was becoming known by Christians as Babylon, a place of apostasy, the center of paganism. And so this may be a reference to the city of Rome, but notice that the church that is, in verse 13, is in italics. It's not in the original autographs. And so therefore, whether this is a church at Babylon or some well-known person, we know it's in the feminine gender, which indicates it was a lady. It may have been Peter's wife, because if you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Peter's wife frequently accompanied Peter on his journeys. So Peter could be saying, my dear wife, elected together with you, is sending you her greetings, and so does Mark, my son. This is the same Mark, evidently, that wrote the second gospel. And he says he sends you greetings. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I read one commentator this week, and he said, wouldn't it be great if we reinstituted that in the church? It'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it, to have the kiss of love? Well, I'm not sure, but it was a custom that went out towards the end of the first century. But it was a beautiful custom in its own day when it was done in sincerity and with good motives, that the kiss of love here was something to indicate their own relationship, joint relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, Peter is a book about relationship with God, and how we need to patiently wait upon Him to complete that which is lacking in our lives, and He will. We need to be subjected to Him and to all of those who are in authority. And the question that comes back to us this morning is, do we really know God? Do you really know Jesus Christ? Has this personal relationship become a personal relationship with you? You've heard about personal relationships with Christ. You can have one. Do you have one this morning? Christian, are you cultivating that relationship that you have with God? Is there a hunger and a thirst to know God? And to every day spend more and more time just getting to know God and walk with Him, that He might perfect and complete you in the same way. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you're here this morning without Christ. I would ask you to pray a very simple prayer. We had 6 young men last week who asked Christ on Sunday night. Very simply, where they were, we never asked them to come forward. They just bowed their heads and asked Christ to come into their lives. And you can do the same thing here this morning. Just say, Lord Jesus, I need this personal relationship with You. I really want You. I need You to be my Savior. Come into my life. Forgive me my sins. And thank You for doing so. And Christian, will you make a commitment with the Lord this morning to really get to know Him better? Draw near to the chief shepherd. Walk with Him, that the enemy may not devour you, spoil you, make you more conformed to this world rather than to the image of Christ. So important that we realize this is a relationship that we have to nurture and cultivate. Like any other relationship, it takes time. Are you willing to spend that time? Will you make that commitment with Him this morning? Get to know Him in the Gospels. Read the Gospels over and over again. In Psalms, to develop a hunger and a thirst for God. The book of Proverbs, to have the wisdom and mind of God. And all through the epistles, to know the great treasures of wisdom and knowledge that belong to us through Jesus Christ. Saturate yourself with the Word, memorizing, meditating, getting it into your life, into your mind and heart. These things we pray in Jesus' name.